Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. Carrie's not here. She's up north with the youth. They've actually gone their way down. But her not being here threw me for a loop, I guess. Thank you, Reese, for leading us again this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 25 this morning, we're going to continue our study in the life of Abraham. He actually is coming to, his life is coming to a close this morning. And so we're going to be looking at his death, the death of his son Ishmael, and some other things that are happening before we transition to Isaac. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases." I posted that on Facebook this week and was kind of wondering how people would respond to that, because I think it just kind of goes against the grain a bit. We want the Lord to do the things that we want him to do for us, right? There's an expectation often on our part that the Lord would behave in a certain manner, do certain things, and let's be honest, for us. But Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." This morning we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Going to press into the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That is a church word, sovereignty. We had a new members class yesterday, and we actually talked about it a little bit. It's kind of a church word, sovereign. But the root of it is the word reign. If you look up on the screen, sovereignty, you see the word reign right in the middle of it. And it speaks to God's rule, his reign, in all things. Church, listen carefully. God does not just reign and rule in some things. He doesn't rule and reign in 97% of things. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it all the time, the Lord reigns in all things. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be pressing into what this means. Not what I want it to mean. Not what you guys want it to mean, but what the Bible teaches on the sovereignty of God. We're dealing with two passages that just deal with some challenging thinking. Some things that we might have to wrestle with and ultimately submit ourselves to. So the sovereignty of God, we're going to see this morning three different elements of God's sovereign rule in the lives of his people, in the lives of this world. And doing it a little bit uniquely, I'm not going to be going verse by verse as much as just kind of picking some things out of these verses. So I do want to read them all together, though, at the forefront. So will you just read with me verses 1 through 18, and then we'll start looking at the truths within it. First one, Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were the Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. And Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanach, Abida, and Elda. All these were sons of Keturah. Abraham gave everything he owned, though, to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. And while he was still alive, he sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. After Abram's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Now, we're going to see all of Isaac's blessings, you know, next week forward. But here, the blessing continues to the next son. Verse 12, these are the family records of Abraham's son Ishmael, though, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's slave, bore to Abraham. These are the names of Ishmael's sons. Their names, according to the family records, are Nebaioth, Ishmael's firstborn, then Keter, Adbil, Mitzpam, Misham, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are Ishmael's sons, and these are their names by their settlements and encampments. 12 leaders of their clans. This is the length of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt. As you go to Ashur, he stayed there near all his relatives. Will you pray with me? Father, sometimes we approach these texts and we blow past them, thinking they're just a bunch of names, names of people, names of locations that are really not important to us now in the present. Lord, help us to see their importance in the past so that we might draw conclusions to your truths for us in the present. We ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would reveal your truths to us this morning. But most of all, reveal yourself to us. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to hear your word and to receive it and to obey it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our central truth this morning, the Lord reigns sovereignly in all things. The Lord reigns sovereign in all things. Three different ways in which we're going to unpack this truth about the Lord's sovereignty. Three different ways in which the Lord demonstrates His sovereignty in these three unique passages. Look with me at the very beginning of verse 1. We read that Abraham had taken another wife. This wife's name is Keturah. This is all in verse 1. And then fast forward to verse 6, though, we're told that he had also taken concubines. I want to show you Abraham's life just by the numbers, okay? As we read the book of Genesis, we're shown all these different stages of Abraham's life based on the age that he lived. And so by the numbers, we see that at 75 years old, Abraham leaves his foreign land. He's 75. God tells him in chapter 12, leave. And so he leaves. The next marker, he's 75 to 85. We don't know exactly what the age is. He's between 75 and he's 80. Chris, can you put this up on the slide? Between 75 and 85, he's promised his heir. So the next moment, the next marker in his life, we don't know exactly. It's in a 10-year period. He's promised an offspring. That happens in chapter 16. At 100, Isaac's finally born, right? And we have the story of Hagar and Ishmael before that, but I left that out. Isaac is born when Abraham is 100. Then we find out that Sarah dies, and this is kind of, you have to like read everywhere to make this a sequential chronological order of things. But Sarah dies when he's 137. We find that out in chapter 23. Sarah dies, he's 137. So she and he enjoy life with Isaac for 37 years. And then she passes away. And then at 140, we're told, and this is last week's story, at 140, Isaac gets his wife, Rebekah. And so in that moment, we now know that there's a transition. There's a new patriarch. Abraham is headed towards the grave. Isaac, though, is becoming, you know, the leader of the family. He's got a wife. And now the next storyline that we're going to see next week is Isaac's child, the progeny. But before that point, we're told in last week's story that he had given Isaac his full inheritance. So there's a sense that Abraham knew that the end of his life was approaching. And we're told in chapter 24 that by the servant Eliezer, you might remember this from last week, that Isaac was given the full inheritance before his mom even passed away. Okay? Then he marries Rebecca, but then at 160, he gets to see his grandchildren. Esau and Jacob are born. They're twins. We're going to read their story next week. But Abraham gets to see his grandkids. For 15 years, he hangs out with his grandkids, and then he passes away. And so by the numbers, this is kind of the summary of Abraham's life. Here's what I want to push into this morning. In verse 1, Abraham had taken another wife. Had taken is the verb. And it's not taken, it's had taken. And so what the translators are trying to push into a little bit is that there's this strong inference that Abraham had taken Keturah while Sarah was still alive. She's referred to as a wife in verse 1, but then in verse 6, it kind of shifts and there's some mixed signals here, but she's referred to as a concubine also. Notice it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. This is not Abraham's first concubine, right? He had another one earlier. Who was that? Hagar. So we're reading into the text here. We're trying to make sense of the numbers and the chronology. But here's where we're going to try to, you know, make the connection. That year 137 of Abraham's life. In chapter 24, we were told by Eliezer that he had already given his inheritance over to Isaac. Right? Why did he do that? Because the inference is he had a concubine also and other illegitimate children. And so when we read here in the text and we come across this statement in verse 5, Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. This is looking back quite a while ago. This is looking back to even before Isaac married Rebekah. This is looking back to when he was 137 years old, that he had given the inheritance to Isaac, but verse 6, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubine. Why is all of this important? Why am I making much of this? I'm exposing some things that we might not really want to know. You know, it's better left unsaid, hidden, not talked about it. It's kind of shameful. Why? Because we kind of lift Abraham up as this, you know, great, godly man of faith, right? And so when we see, though, that his actions, his behaviors, his lifestyle isn't necessarily straight, kind of makes us twist our bodies and question what's going on there. Here's what I want to press into this morning, guys. Abraham had faults. This is just kind of a reminder that Abraham had faults. That Abraham wasn't perfect. We tend to put the biblical heroes on a pedestal, and we tend to think of them in terms of heroes in their actions, in their lifestyles. Let's be real, like in their righteousness. But here's just a subtle reminder at the end of Abraham's life that he was far from perfect. Can you guys get that? It's just a subtle reminder. You kind of have to dig for it. But as much as we esteem Abraham, he wasn't perfect. What he is admired for, though, and we need to be careful on this, is not his lifestyle, not his, here's the word, works, but his faith. And sometimes we get that confused. We look at what's projected on the outside and we admire it, we follow it, we esteem it, we put it on a pedestal. But at the end of the day, the issue is not the outward works. It's the faith in the heart that leads to godly, righteous, outward works. Abraham was far from perfect. If we can just start here this morning with that understanding, that reminder, then we can build upon it. And where I want to go from that truth, that Abraham was far from perfect, here's the next truth. That Abraham, though, was graced by God. Being far from perfect, in spite of being a complete moron at times. You read the life of Abraham, he displayed some foolishness. There, a couple instances, he didn't learn his lesson, and you see three chapters later, him repeating that same foolish decision. Abraham was far from perfect, but he was graced by God. And that's the issue. God came near. In spite of Abraham, folks, in spite of you, God comes near. In chapter 12, God chose to come near to Abraham. The Lord God chose to reveal himself to Abraham. Listen, he didn't have to reveal himself to Abraham, did he? He didn't have to show up on Abraham's doorstep and say, hey, Abraham, I want you. I want you to, what? Go to a land that I'll tell you to go to. But he did, in his grace, in his kindness, in his love, the Lord showed up on Abraham's doorstep. He appeared, he revealed himself. This is how it begins, folks. This has been my prayer for the youth all weekend long. That as they're up on the mountain, the Lord would reveal himself to each of these youth in his kindness, in his grace, that he would get up in their face, in their grill, that they would have an Abraham experience, that they would have a Peter experience, that they would have a Paul experience. And the Lord would reveal himself in his kindness, in his grace to each of them. God comes to Abraham, he chooses Abraham in that sense, and then as we're going to see next week, God comes to Isaac. This is what we're seeing this week, I'm sorry. God chooses Isaac. Next week, it's going to be God doesn't choose Esau, God chooses who? Jacob. And so, unfortunately for you who showed up this morning, we're talking about this doctrinal word called election. God chooses. We don't like the implication of this. It goes against our Americana ideal of fairness. It goes against our fleshly reaction of like we choose, our will, our desires. But in this section and in the third section, we see a juxtaposition. That's a fancy word for contrast. But we see a juxtaposition between two people, two lines, that of the legitimate heir and the illegitimate heirs, that it's Isaac that the Lord chooses, not Ishmael and not these six other sons. Not these seven other grandchildren. But the Lord in His sovereign will goes this way. Listen carefully. The Lord in His sovereign will does not go this way. You tracking? He chooses to go this way. We don't like this. This is just in the text here. We'll see this more in next week's message. If you don't want to hear it, don't come. But God will choose Jacob. But here, first, part one, it's God's grace. Part one of one, it's God's grace. It's God's grace that saves. It's God's grace in His coming. In our context, the progressive revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, it's God's grace in the Holy Spirit coming upon a person and changing the heart. If you don't believe that, then stop praying for your friend's salvation. But the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and we're told He gives new birth. John chapter 3. Again, if you don't believe that, if you struggle with it, then just stop praying for the Lord to do any kind of work in another person's life. But you make those prayers. You pray for your children's salvation and your friend's salvation. Why? Because you believe that the Lord does change hearts. That the Lord does choose to act salvifically. So it's God's grace, folks, but it's also Abraham's faith. Romans 4, 2 through 5, if Abraham was justified by works, if he was saved by works, if he was declared righteous by his works, he would have had something to boast about. But not before God. You know, you and I can walk around this world and boast in our works, pat ourselves on our back, you know, post the accolades on the wall. We can boast in all of our works and try to justify ourselves. But that's not how justification works. That's not how salvation comes. Paul continues, for what does the Scripture say? What we're reading right now. The life of Abraham coming to a conclusion. Abraham's life of faith, not works. But what is he known for? What is he commended for? A life of faith. Here we hear the words, Abraham believed God. That's the word amen in the Hebrew. That's the word where we move forward in the New Testament. We get the word pisteo, which means faith. Abraham faithed in God. Abraham put his trust in the Lord. And it was because of the trust, because of the faith that Abraham put in the Lord God when he showed up and told him to go, that here we have it, it was credited to him for righteousness. Before that faith, his bank account was empty. But he faith in the Lord, and his bank account got filled. Not with money, but with righteousness. Here he lacked righteousness. Before a holy God, there was nothing righteous in Abraham. Again, we look at his life. So often, he does not make righteous decisions. But his faith, we're told, became a credit for God's righteousness in his life. Now, to one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something that is owed. When you have a job, you get a paycheck. You're getting paid for what you do. It's obligatory. It's transactional. But that's not how salvation works, friends. We don't earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace, remember? It's something that we don't deserve. It's something that we can't earn. Instead, going back to point A of number one, it's grace that saves. It's God's grace, His gift, His coming to us, His salvation that is being offered to us. How is it received, though? The second part, in faith. But the one who does not work, but believes, but who faiths on Him who justifies the ungodly, the one ultimately who will be revealed as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the one who puts their faith in Jesus, comma, his faith is credited for righteousness. Abraham becomes the example that Paul uses on several occasions to describe how salvation comes about. It's God's grace coming, and it's man's faith receiving. These two cannot be separated. Both are equally important. Both are equally true. Both need to be thought about and prayed about and understood. Here's the first truth that we see as it relates to God's sovereignty this morning, church. God is sovereign. We can trust in His sovereignty. Why? Because we know He saves the elect. He saves those He draws near to. He saves those He has a face-to-face encounter with. He saves those who He appears to. He saves those, we don't like the word, who He chooses. And I will unpack that more next week, but I'm introducing it this week. The doctrine of election is a scary thing because the implications are scary. If God would, if God wouldn't, we'll talk about that later. But folks, if God does, if He does in fact choose, what should that mean then? Oh, that's humbling. Has nothing to boast in, remember the comment by Paul? That is deeply humbling. Why me? I didn't deserve it. You just got salvation. You just understood grace. Why me? And yet in His love, in His kindness, He comes. He exposes sin. He exposes our need. He shines the gospel light on our sinfulness, and it refracts and shines the gospel light on His incredible beauty and majesty and holiness. And in that juxtaposition again, that contrast, we drop to our knees. Number one, we can trust the sovereign Lord knowing He saves His elect. If the Lord has saved you folks, there's such confidence in that. If you know the Lord has chosen you, then there's this incredible confidence that you know that what He has chosen, He will not cast aside. That what He chose to redeem on that cross, to pay such a tremendous sacrifice by the blood of His Son, that purchase was not purchased lightly. That you have been purchased with God's Son's own blood. And that if you are His, you are His for eternity. Number two. When we look at this passage, what can we see? Number two, we see that we can trust a sovereign Lord knowing that He accomplishes His purposes. Not just that He saves some, but that He accomplishes His purposes. That in His sovereignty, He has plans and purposes that are far greater than we can comprehend. That His plans and purposes are so fully expanded that we're just, our lives are just a minuscule, a drop in the bucket compared to His great and glorious plans from eternity. You know, as Americans, that American individuality complex we have, that ethos, it's kind of hard sometimes to remember that we're not the center of the universe. With the infringement of the gospel, the prosperity gospel in America, That we sometimes get confused and we think that maybe God works for us. You know, we just pray enough, pray hard enough, and we make those demands, the Lord must answer them. But the Lord has plans that we can't comprehend, that in our humanness we are just unable to fathom. And He accomplishes those plans. That since creation, He has had a plan and He's about the work of His plans, not necessarily ours all the time. And so look at this passage here. We see a couple things going on, and it's anchored in Abraham's journey, the life of Abraham, and specifically the promises that God has made to Abraham. So to understand this truth, that God accomplishes his purposes, we need to understand the context of Abraham's life. Way back when, in chapter 12, Abraham was given some promises. The promise of countless descendants, the promise of the offspring. In chapter 12, the promise was that he would possess the land and that he would become a blessing to all peoples. That's chapter 12. In chapter 13, Abraham is promised that his offspring will become like the dust of the earth. How much dust is in the earth? But how many Jews have walked the earth since Abraham? In chapter 15, he will be exalted like the stars. In chapter 22, his offspring again will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. These were God's promises to Abraham. But apart from the promise of lots of offspring, okay, there's this sense where the Lord is promising lots of descendants, right? We get that. But hidden within this promise is the mystery of the gospel. That it's not just a promise that Abraham would have lots of descendants, but there was something hidden all along that wasn't revealed until much later. And that was that it wasn't about as much as many offsprings as it was about one offspring. This word offspring first appears in Genesis 3:15. And here we see the first promise of Messiah. This is the first gospel proclamation. It's hidden. It was revealed later. It's a mystery revealed to us. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord, speaking of the consequences and the punishments, the curse upon the snake, he says this, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the Lord God pronouncing the curse upon the snake, upon Satan himself. He says, throughout history, there's going to be animosity, hatred, hostility between your offspring and her offspring. And here we get back to election. If you read Genesis, it's always about the genealogy. It's always tracing the line of the offspring, the one offspring. But the many offspring, the sons of Seth, the Shemites, you know, anti-Semitism, it's that line. All the way to Abraham, all the way to Isaac, to Jacob, who has how many kids? Lots. But it's the tribe of Judah. You continue forward and forward and forward, you get to David. You continue forward and forward and forward through his line, and you get to Jesus. And so there's this twofold promise that Abraham maybe wasn't even aware of, that most Israelites weren't really aware of at the time. It was a mystery. But there was a promise of the many descendants, the many offspring. You guys, like, I know I'm an English nerd, you're not, but take the time to think through this. Offspring can be used singularly or plurally. So one offspring, many offspring. We don't say one offspring, offsprings. It's the same thing in the Hebrew. One offspring, same word, or many offspring, same word. And so there's this dual meaning throughout all of the Old Testament. God's working behind the scenes in ways that Abraham didn't even know, that Isaac didn't even understand, that Jacob didn't even understand, that David started to understand. And then we have this hope of Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Folks, the Lord is always at work. He's always at work, working to accomplish His purposes. Sometimes, you know, we're wondering, God, where are you? Sometimes we're waiting. When are you going to show up, Lord? But folks, He's always working. He's always working. Not necessarily for the things we want Him to be working on, but for the things He is working on. Romans 16:20, Paul speaks of the conclusion of Genesis 3:15. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." See, where the promise in 3:15 was that the snake would bite the heel of the Messiah, that the snake would bite the heel of the offspring, one day the offspring would crush the head of the serpent. One day the Lord Jesus, folks, will come back and accomplish His plans fully. He will crush Satan and we will rejoice. Amen? This is our hope. But this is a larger story than our little tiny story within that story. Sometimes we get frustrated with the Lord asking, "Where are you? What are you doing? Are you even aware of what's happening in my life?" Friend, hear God's word this morning. The sovereign Lord is at work in your life. He's just taking His time. He's just more interested in forming you in other ways that you haven't thought of, that you're not aware of. He sees the end of it all. He sees the teleos of the entire plan, but He also sees the teleos of your own life. And He's working to get you there. But here's the problem. Getting there stinks sometimes, right? Have you ever gone on a family vacation and broken down? Anyone ever experienced that? It stinks, right? Because you have all these plans. And you lost a whole half a day, a whole day, a whole 2 days. Sometimes life's like that. We're headed to our destination and something gets in the way. But we need to pull back, zoom out, and remember the Lord's taken us on His destination, which is far longer and far greater and far more glorious. The Lord accomplishes His purpose, and we can trust Him that He will not only accomplish His purpose in a global scale of His redemptive plan, but He will also simultaneously accomplish His purpose for us individually when we trust Him like Abraham, when we continue to put our faith in Him, not ourselves, not our careers, not our plans, but Him alone. Number three, we can trust the Lord's sovereignty, also knowing that He keeps His promises. The Lord promised Abraham not just offspring. There were two other promises. So again, you look at chapter 12, 13, 15. Looking at chapter 22, the Lord always, He keeps making these promises to Abraham. It's not just for the offspring, it's also for the land. He says, "Look around. I'm going to give you all of this." So it's offspring, it's land, and then number three, it's that He would become a blessing, that He would be blessed, and He would bless all others. Here's the thing. The Lord keeps His promises, but He realizes them in His own time. Again, sometimes it's frustrating to wait. But if the Lord gives you a promise, you need to watch, continue to watch and see where He's at work. Join Him in that work in the present. Watch. You got to wait. It's not going to be in your time necessarily, and you got to work. Not work on your own accord, but work in the obedience that He's given you. What has He told you to do right here and now? Not what do you want to do later, but what has He called you to be obedient right now? You work that little plan. Not your plan, not your 3-year plan, not your 5-year plan, not your 10-year plan. I hate the whole business world in that model. What's your 3-year plan? What's your 5? And then it transfers over to the church life. Seriously, pastors asking pastors, what's your 3-year plan? What's your 5-year plan? God shakes things up every 3 months. I can't plan past 6 months. What has He called you to be obedient in right now? What has He called you to work on right now? Not what has He called you to dream up, think up, and work for. What has He called you to work right now? What's the plan He's called you to work right now? Because He takes His time. The Lord keeps His promises, but He realizes them in His own time. And number 2, the Lord keeps His promises, but He realizes them in His ways. His ways, not ours. The Lord works in mysterious ways. He uses circumstances that are beyond our control to get a hold of us, to shape us, and to form us. You know, just going personal, right? You know, I've been dealing with stomach issues for 10 years now. And Christy and I said, okay, this might be the solution. Have a surgery in December, and that will take care of it. But here I am still waiting on another surgery in May. There's no certainty that that's going to take care of it, right? So the Lord loves us. He cares for us. He works with us. He provides all these different things. He gives us wisdom and guidance on the next steps. But at the end of the day, I've come to believe that the Lord isn't as interested in my gut as He's interested in my heart, my spiritual heart. That if I get some healing in June, praise God. But the Lord is more interested in my spiritual heart's formation than in my physical body's healing. When I get to heaven, when you guys get to heaven, we're all going to get new bodies. So we can just wait a little bit longer. But what's more important is our heart. Our heart's posture to Him. Is our heart soft and bendable and pliable? Does our heart follow Him? Is our heart trusting in Him or ourselves? Is our heart at work for His kingdom purposes or ours? The Lord gave Abraham 3 promises: offspring, land, and blessing. But the interesting thing about this is that Abraham's 175 years old. He kicks the bucket. He's dead. Is that too harsh? He's dead. And listen to this. Listen to this. God works in His ways. Lord keeps His promises, but realizes them in His own ways. The Lord's promises didn't look like Abraham thought they would look. So listen to this. God did make Abraham into a great nation, yes? But it was only realized through his offspring. God did give him the land. But it was only realized through his offspring. God did make him a blessing to all nations. Amen. We are fruit of that. But it was only realized through his offspring. See, the Lord gives us promises. He makes promises to us and He fulfills them. But folks, He doesn't always fulfill them in the way that we think He's going to fulfill them. Halls, you got a new kid there? Not the way that you thought it was going to happen, was it? All of this wasn't the way you thought it was going to happen, yes? Each of you can look at your own life, your most meaningful spheres of relationship. I'm thinking about you too. I just didn't want to call you guys out, okay? I don't know how safe I am calling people out. But if you think about your most meaningful spheres of relationships, wasn't how you thought it was going to turn out or be. God keeps his promises, but he realizes them differently than we would have. Differently than we would have ever imagined him to do that. God's sovereignty, folks, not ours. God's at work. When we try to get at, when we try to work, we just like mess things up, don't we? But it's about trusting that he's at work, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is powerful in his sovereignty, and trusting him, walking with him, not against him, not trying to pull him this way or that way, but just submitting our lives to the sovereignty of the Lord and walking with him in faith. It's so hard. But you know what's harder? Hitting our head against that wall over and over again because of our hard-headedness, hard-heartedness. Well, we have choice. He has choice. Choose him. Choose that his choices are far wiser than yours. The Lord made Abraham three promises: offspring, land, and blessing. And we see those throughout the life of Abraham's, but there's also a fourth promise, given only one time. In Genesis 15:15, the Lord says, "But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." Kind of sounds nice, right? You will go to your ancestors in peace. Isn't that nice? Like not in trauma, you know, friction, hatred, frustration, anger, decrepitness. I don't know, like just in peace. And I don't think he meant like, I just think peace means peace. Peace is shalom in the Hebrew. So it's like holistic. And sure enough, Genesis 25, verse 8, today's passage. Abraham took his last breath and died at a good old age. Old and contented. And he was gathered to his people. There, with his family, his sons, his grandchildren, contented. That word can be translated satisfied, satiated. Now, Abraham lost a wife. Abraham experienced a lot of sin and consequences of sin. He had a rough life. I mean, always on, think about this, he was kind of always roaming around. All he had of the Lord's direct promise for land was this little plot, a cave where he and his wife would be buried. All he had for offspring was one kid and two grandkids, legitimate heirs. All he had for blessing was, he had a lot of riches, we're told. But was he a blessing to all the nations? Not necessarily. If we go backwards and read the stories, he's in conflict with a lot of those kings. But he died according to what God had said, in peace and full of content, full of satisfaction. And here's the question this morning. How many of us will be able to say the same thing? You know, when Paul talks about peace, it's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that's not based on the external forces that are acting upon us. It's an inner peace that the Holy Spirit provides, a peace that passes all understanding. How many of us will be able to take our last breath content? And where can that contentment, where can that satisfaction come from? Only from the Lord. This world doesn't give peace. Can we all agree on that? Like this word is antithetical to peace. It doesn't provide peace. It just provides conflict. But peace is found when the Creator and the creation are now dwelling in harmony again. And that peace comes then through Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who rose, so that you and I might have peace with God, within ourselves now because we have a connection to our Creator again and peace with one another. The world's crazy outside these walls. Yes? But isn't there a nice sweet peace here within these walls? So, the question, when it comes time for you to pass on from this world into the next, will you be able to say that you were at peace? That you have made peace with your Maker, that you will enter into eternal peace, but that on life you weren't just antsy, restless, running around, stressed out, but that you were at peace because you had peace with the Lord Jesus, trusting. So here's the last point. Peace, where does it come from? Trusting that the Lord rules. Trusting that the Lord is sovereign, that He reigns, that He's in control, that He sees everything, nothing takes Him by surprise, that He's powerful to save, that He's good, that He's wise, and I can trust Him. Will you trust Him this morning? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we do thank You for Abraham and the other heroes of faith who are highlighted in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, Lord. Thank You that You have given us examples to follow. Lord, this morning, help us to remember that we don't follow men based on what they do, but we follow those who put their faith in You, and we learn from how their faith saves, and it's through their faith in You that You work mightily and powerfully, Lord. Let us see this example this morning of faith mixed with Your grace as a model for us as Your church, Lord, that we would see again this morning Your incredible grace to save, Lord, that we would rejoice in Your humility to come and to die for us and to live within us now, Lord, that in humility, in Your grace, that we would respond in faith, that we would trust You as sovereign in all things, Lord, that You're working Your will and Your purposes, Lord, in all things, but especially us. Lord, help us to trust if we feel we're not making quick progress, if You're not working fast enough, Lord, if we're still battling the same enemies. Whether they be physical, whether they be mental, emotional, or if they might be actual persons, Lord, help us to trust You as we still continue to battle those enemies. Remind us that You win in the end. And that while we stand in faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, Lord, that our response to the fiery arrows is just standing behind the shield of faith. That we would trust You, that You would just work on our hearts, that You would continue to form and shape us, to love You above all else, to trust You above all else. Lord, I'll single out my sister this morning. Sorry, Barbara, but Lord, we pray for Barbara, who's having surgery on Tuesday. We forgot to do that earlier in the service. We pray that You would keep her safe while she's under, that the surgery would go well, that You would give her peace in the interim. Lord, as Your family, bind us together, bind our hearts together in greater faith and love for You. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.